This morning, we are starting a 12-week sermon series through 12 books called The Minor Prophets. Wow. I can't believe somebody applauded for The Minor Prophets. I was about to say, if that announcement made you like internally groan a little bit, bear with me. But I'm grateful for the enthusiasm of some. The reason that some of us may groan a little bit when we hear, 12 weeks, Minor Prophets, yikes, is the very reason we're going to do it. Most of us know the Minor Prophets as these short, odd little books tucked away in the back of our Old Testament. And as you've read them, perhaps in the past, you may have been tempted to be grateful for their brevity, because the only thing that stands out more than their brevity is their gloominess. They are heavy, it may seem. Well, I'll grant you, they can be tough. The Minor Prophets come from a time in history that's just unfamiliar to most of us. They're full of names and places and points of reference about events and images that are just lost on most of us. And probably for that reason, if you were to deem one portion of your Bible that you were to give the most mishandled award to, you'd probably give it to the Minor Prophets, right? And probably the reason is, as we read through them, we go looking for those few verses that are hopeful. And we just drink them in like gasps of fresh air. And the temptation is to then take those out of context and misapply them. All of these are reasons why they can be a bit difficult. So why on earth, for our big back-to-school fall everybody's here sermon series, are we going to spend 3 months in Minor Prophets? Well, it's alluded to in the title of the series, God Has Spoken. In the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We're turning to these books, first of all, because they're God's word. We're turning to them because we have a fundamental conviction that the entire Bible has one main author. That all of it is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, that it's breathed out by God and that it's profitable for us. And that, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we believe Romans 15, where Paul says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says that primarily about the Old Testament, certainly including these minor prophets. And so we're turning there because we believe they're God's word. And if they're God's word, they are worthy of our attention, no matter how little of it they may typically get. The other reason I love the minor prophets personally is that their messages are not only timeless, they're captivating. We have spent much of the last year in books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Peter, wonderful books of the Bible. But the way the messages of those books are delivered appeals, you might say, primarily to our intellect, in that they make logical arguments and they make straightforward appeals. The minor prophets, on the other hand, largely target our imaginations. They use poetry. They use imagery that's evocative. Several of the prophets not only speak God's message, they depict it in their lives. We'll see that today in Hosea. So maybe if you're the more imaginative type, the minor prophets are for you. So let me just take a quick moment and introduce you to the minor prophets. They are 12 relatively short books at the end of the Old Testament. Now, they're called minor, not because they're less important, but because they're short. Compared to the major writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're shorter than that. Historically, they've been referred to collectively as the 12. And they've been viewed, in a sense, collectively. And they were written over the course of about 400 years, coming after the time of the great kings in Israel, of David and Solomon, after their day, but during and leading up to and after the time of the exile, when the people of God were sent out from the land as judgment for their rebellion against him, and 400 years before the coming of Christ. The prophets serve a very unique role in and among the people of God in their day. Some scholars have referred to them as covenant prosecutors. You might remember our brief covenant series a few months ago. The prophets are coming to God's people, and they're serving, in a sense, as God's megaphone among the people. And they're referring back to those great covenants, and they're reminding the people of God of what those covenants said, of what God promised to do in those covenants, and what he said the consequences of breaking those covenants would be, and what he said the blessings and the hope would be of faithfulness and returning to those covenants would be. And so these prophets are going to represent God's word and represent God's purposes and his promises among the people of their day. And first up this morning is Hosea. Now, Hosea is on the longer side of the short books at about 14 chapters. And it's one of the earliest chronologically. It comes in before the exile. If you read it this afternoon, which I'd encourage you to do, it lacks a kind of overall structure. It's kind of hard to pin down the sections, but all of its themes are presented in the first chapter. So we'll focus there and draw from some other portions as we go to get a sense of the whole. So let's read together Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Two weeks ago, Jamie and I celebrated our 19th wedding anniversary. In hindsight, I can say without a doubt, best decision I've ever made. And if you know her and you know me, you absolutely know that to be true. But at the beginning, newlyweds flooded with emotion, certainly as we were at 22, usually don't realize that marriage is a high-risk, high-reward proposition. It has the highest risk and the highest reward because it is the ultimate relational commitment. When we make marriage vows, we say, I will forsake all others. We say, I will love, honor, and cherish you, rich or poor, sickness or health, from this day forward until God by death shall separate us. What other human relationship is founded on a lifelong commitment of care regardless of the circumstances? That's why when these vows are kept and when they are pursued over a lifetime, marriage is so precious. What greater earthly comfort could you have than knowing that there is someone out there who, no matter what, has got your back and you've got theirs until the day you die? And yet, when you make those vows, you open yourself up inevitably to the risk of devastating pain. If the other person in that covenant relationship fails to keep their vows. Well, in Hosea, God's message is delivered through a marriage. Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful bride demonstrates the severity of the spiritual adultery of his people. And it demonstrates its consequences. But it also demonstrates the depths of God's love for them, the unconditional nature of God's love for them, and his commitment to restore his wayward bride. So let's look together at chapter 1, and we'll do it under four headings. The setting in verse 1, the problem in verse 2, the consequences in 3 through 9, and the promise in verses 10 and 11. The setting in verse 1 is one of prosperity and decline in Israel. Verse 1 lists the kings in Israel and in Judah during the time of Hosea's ministry. That lets us know that we are reading something from the 8th century BC. Now, by this time, the nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms: the tribes of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Hosea will sometimes refer to Israel as Ephraim, which is the largest, most prominent tribe. He uses that interchangeably. Sometimes he'll refer to it by its capital city, Samaria. It was a time of wealth and military victory and at times even spiritual renewal. But those times were quickly followed by increasing disregard for God. And so throughout his ministry, Hosea observed a downward spiral among the people of disregard for God, of idolatry and sin. And he saw the people of Israel begin to experience the consequences of their rebellion. Assyria became a dominant power in the region, and it looms threatening to overtake Israel. But as he sets out, Israel was facing what you might say are the problems of prosperity. And this led to the main problem, which is point two, and that we find in verse two, the problem is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Again, God delivers the message of this problem with a marriage. He tells Hosea to marry a woman who is promiscuous, who's unfaithful. We don't know if she'd already shown herself to be this kind of person. Some say she could have been involved in the ritual, pagan, idolatrous cult prostitution of the time. It could be that she only proved to be so later. We don't really know. What we do know, based on what's here and some other details given in chapter 3, is that she is grievously unfaithful. The message of this grim object lesson is given to us at the end of verse 2. It says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, what does that mean? What was going on in Israel to warrant that description? Well, the rest of the book fleshes that out, but there's a summary of it in chapter 4. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." That summary describes the absence of two or three things that should be present, and the presence of about five things that should be absent in the land. What's missing, it says, is faithfulness or steadfast love and knowledge of God. People aren't keeping their commitments to God and to one another. There's a lack of devotion to the things of God because people don't know God. It's a grievous assessment of the very place that was intended to be the highest concentration point of the knowledge and love of God anywhere on earth. There's a lack of both understanding and relationship that led to these five ways of people harming others and indulging themselves. Murder and stealing and deceit and adultery. And the rest of Hosea goes on to show that these sins are the visible expression of deeper issues. They are the fruit, but the problem is at the root. A long time ago, a much older, seasoned pastor told me that he had the key to all pastoral counseling. By that time, I had taken several pastoral counseling classes. I had read several books on pastoral counseling, had done my best to provide pastoral counseling for maybe a year or two at that point. And so I was a little incredulous, but eager to hear. And he said, "Here's the key. Ask why three times and you'll get to where Jesus ought to be." Might sound simplistic, it probably is, but 10 years later, I think he wasn't too far off. If we look at Israel's behavior and we ask why, and then we ask why again, according to Hosea, I think we learn two simple things that have been going on under the surface. And they're where God ought to be. The first is that Israel has simply forgotten God. I'll read a couple of places where this is mentioned. In chapter 13, starting in verse 5, it says, It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. The Lord says again in Hosea 2, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. It's been said that the opposite of love isn't hate, but indifference. That's the condition of the hearts of the people of Israel toward God. Forgetful indifference. They think, it would seem, that they already have what they need. And so they simply move on from the one who loved them and had provided all these things for them in the first place. Friends, it's a demonstrated pattern in Scripture, and is it not a demonstrated pattern in our lives? I know it certainly is in mine. That material prosperity tends to lull us into spiritual apathy. This doesn't have to be the case, but shouldn't we heed the warnings of Scripture and be on our guard? A friend of mine told me recently that one time he had some guys staying with him who were pastors in a fairly impoverished area. They developed a friendship and were very appreciative of his hospitality. But at one point, they looked around his comfortable home, which is not at all ostentatious by our standards, the reliable transportation he owned, the food on the table, and they said to him at one point, I don't know how you live like this and stay dependent on the Lord. That's the challenge for those of us who find ourselves with our practical needs easily met, isn't it? And that's certainly not all of us in the room this morning. I'm sure there are many of us here today who are deeply aware of our need. Sometimes we need to sing songs like, Oh God, I need you now, not only when we feel it, but to remind ourselves that's the truth, whether we feel it or not. We can lose sight of where all these things came from. We can lose a sense of awe and gratitude for the one who's given them to us. That's what's going on among the people of Israel. I think it's good to pause and recognize with them our own proclivities and ask, are we attentive to God? Do we acknowledge our need of Him, our dependence on Him, our gratefulness for all He's done? Do we desire to know Him more? To grow, to be more like Him in our lives, to demonstrate more of His holiness and His love. And we should. And friends, let us be warned that if your present needs are well met, we ought be on guard against the lull of forgetfulness. That's problem number one. Israel has forgotten God. Secondly, Israel has forsaken God for idols. Now, this point's doing a lot of work. It's summarizing a lot of text. They had done this in a number of ways. But perhaps first of all, maybe even chronologically, this began with them relying simply on themselves. Now, in these parts, we tend to like qualities like self-reliance. And there are contexts in which we might say it's very appropriate when a person's resourceful and can take initiative. But in a spiritual sense, it's a deep problem when we fail to recognize in humility that we need God for all that we are and all that we have and all that we will need. And so the people of God, rather than coming to Him as He had invited them to do and asking Him for His provision, they simply look more deeply to themselves. And then secondly, they not only rely on themselves, that progresses into a reliance on what God had actually forbidden them to rely on. When the going gets tough for the people of Israel, so often the last thing they think to do is to turn to the Lord. But after they've fretted about it for a while, and after they've turned to themselves for a while, maybe some of us can relate with that a little bit, the next step is they turn to other sources of power that might be able to bail them out. They go to the Assyrians or to the Egyptians. They go to surrounding powers that God had explicitly told them not to rely upon because of what it would say about his ability to provide for his people. And they do it anyway. And then the next step in that progression, very naturally in many ways, is they begin to rely not only on these other sources of power, but they begin to rely on other gods. The people in that land where Israel was located were highly dependent upon rainfall. Irrigation was difficult, if not impossible, in much of the land. And so to be able to grow anything or keep cattle or all the things that would be needed to provide the food that was needed for that society, they deeply needed rain. And the people who were there long before they had arrived had developed this cult ritual of calling upon a god of their own making called Baal. And they would do various rituals and practices in order to manipulate this god into providing rain and fertility and abundance in the land. And so when the people of Israel felt a lack, not only did they work for themselves and look to other powers, they began turning to this false god for the help that the true God had promised to give. This is mentioned throughout the following chapters of Hosea, but I think most poignantly in chapter 11. This chapter probably deserves its own sermon, but for now, it's just going to have to do that I read it. Four verses, starting in verse 1. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." That's the true problem that underlies all of Israel's other sins. They have forgotten this tender, compassionate love of the Lord God, and they'd forsaken him. And so then, thirdly, there are consequences. And the consequences are God's punishment for sin. This comes back in verses 3 through 9. Because they've forsaken him for a time, God is going to let them experience what it's like to live in a world like the one they seem to want. What it's like to live in a world where his mercy and his care is withdrawn from them. So God names the children of Hosea and Gomer's adulterous marriage in a way that shows the fruit of Israel's spiritual adultery. The first is a son named Jezreel. Jezreel was a famous battleground for the people of Israel, scenes of numerous times when the people had faced their enemies and God had protected them and given them victory. Well, now, instead of being their protector, he will be their conqueror. God says, "I will break their bow at Jezreel." Then the second child, a daughter, is no mercy. And the language used there in the original language is similar to what's used to describe a mother's compassionate care, her tender care for her children. That kind of care that he had shown them that was described in what I read from chapter 11 will now be withdrawn. and the third child, a son, not my people. This will be a time where God severs all of his obligations to Israel. Friends, I think we need to let us sort of just sit in this for a minute and recognize how serious God is about sin. He loves his people dearly. You couldn't say anything about God's relationship with this people that wouldn't recognize that he is remarkably patient, seemingly endlessly patient. But he will not endlessly endure unfaithfulness. His justice demands that he bring consequence to sin. Friends, what a gift it is that we come to God now through Christ. Not according to ethnicity or the place of our birth, as a starting point as it was for the people of Israel, but as people born again by the Holy Spirit through faith. We are people who've been delivered from our bondage to sin. How grievous it would be for us to turn right back to it. These names, these children, remind us of the seriousness of sin. But then immediately after, in verses 10 and 11, God gives a promise. And it's the promise of restoration. Despite all this, he says this, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" How does that happen? We could say, in the language of Hosea, that it happens. In other words, that the people of God will experience that restoration by coming home. At least six times in the book, it says, "Return, return. You've been wandering around all this time, playing with your idols and flirting with your gods. It's time to come home." Chapter 5, he says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. Come," it says, "let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." This is the path of repentance described in the book of Hosea. And it starts with recognizing our need. Verse 15 said, "When Ephraim saw his sickness, when Judah saw his wound." You can't get help with a problem that you don't know you have. At first, they turned to other places according to their pattern thus far for help, and they do not find it. But finally, the light bulb goes off, and they declare, "Come, let us return to the Lord." God's punishment for sin in the lives of his people always has a redemptive purpose. Someone has said, it's often not until Jesus is all you have that you realize that Jesus is all you need. How exceedingly gracious is this of God? that he would not only show us his love and mercy in the first place, as he had with Israel, but then even when we take his love for granted and we run away from him, in kindness, he comes and calls us home. Amen. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to draw us back to himself. I would have said good riddance to me a long time ago if the roles were reversed. But this is what makes the message of Hosea so striking, is it shows us that the love of God is not rooted in anything in us. The love of God is not rooted in some sort of merit that we have earned and somehow now deserve God's affection. It's not rooted in any sort of internal goodness in us. It is rooted in the steadfast love of God. That there is something in him that's so intrinsic to his being that he loves his people with such an endless and steadfast, never giving up love that he pursues us in love. So when we read this story, our sympathies naturally lie with Hosea, don't they? But we're meant to see ourselves in Gomer. God, in his mercy, has restored us. And so both Peter and Paul quote Hosea in the New Testament. Peter does it in 1 Peter 2 when he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Friends, if you are here and you would consider yourself a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is what's true of you. You once had no mercy, you once had no people, and now you have God as your God, and you have his mercy in abundance. And so Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Even though we have been delivered and we've been made the people of God, we belong to him, we now know his mercy. Man, the memories of our old habits, of our old running after our own idols, of being our own providers, of forgetting God, of forsaking God, wouldn't it be great if they just instantaneously went away? But yet God has so ordered it that for the rest of this life, you know what? We're still gonna need him. We're still gonna need him. We're still gonna have to turn to him and seek him and ask him to help us become more like who he is, to not forget him, to not forsake him, so that we would know him and love him and experience his goodness in our lives. So friends, today I want us to be grateful in a fresh way for the steadfast love of God expressed to us in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to be freshly resolved that in light of that love, let's not forget him. Let's not forsake him. I'd love to say, I always remember the Lord. He's always first in my heart. But isn't it true that we daily, we hourly need fresh reminders of his grace? And so let's go get it. He's given us a word that tells us all about it. He's made himself immediately available to us every moment of the day in prayer. He's given us one another. He's given us this setting. He's given us the lobby in 15 minutes. where we can see him in one another and help each other remember that God loves us and he's for us and we can help each other grow. So together, friends, let's heed the call of Hosea 6, and I'll read this as we close. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will build us up. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Oh, Father, we are in awe of your steadfast love and mercy for us. And this side of the cross, we can say we are in awe of your love for us through Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to not take your love for granted, but God, to pursue it, to remember, to return for those who've wandered. Our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, would you take our hearts, take and seal them for your courts above. In Christ's name, amen.